Good morning. It's a privilege to be up here to preach again this morning. Michael is in Italy, as you know. We'll be out the next 2 weeks. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 10. I have the great privilege this morning of teaching one of the most familiar texts in all of the scriptures, which is really good in a way, but it's also challenging because all of you know the text, you know the parable, you know it really well. And so there's a tendency, I think, in all of our lives to say, yeah, I got that. I mean, I know it really well. I know that text really well. I've dealt with that in my life, and I'm pretty good with that. I understand all that it has to say, and I think God's Spirit has just been working in my life, and I've been praying that He would do the same in your life this morning, that He would blow this text fresh through our hearts again this morning, and that He would do a new work in us, a new evaluation of our own hearts and of our own lives again, and that we would measure our hearts against the standard of Scripture. This text is often misunderstood. Very often when you go to the parable of the Good Samaritan, someone quickly moves into, we need to be compassionate people. If we would be compassionate people, then the world would see the gospel and they would all believe. And because we're Christians who don't really care as much as we should, then people don't come to faith like they should. And there is an element, and we're going to get there in just a minute, but that is not why Jesus tells the parable. That is not the primary point. It's not the primary point where He gives it to us. And so I want us to see the primary point, and then I'm going to come back and make application from the parable of the Good Samaritan, but I don't want to go too quick to the application until we deal with really what is the primary point in the text. So turn with me to Luke chapter 10. I'm going to be in verse 25 down through verse 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that's Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, if it's okay, I'm just going to fix some of these pronouns so we make sure we know who's saying what to whom. So Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied to him, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers and stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. I imagine myself in this text this morning, maybe it was a room like this, maybe there was this many people, maybe there were fewer or more, it doesn't really matter, but there was evidently a group of people, and this lawyer who was not a civil lawyer, not a criminal lawyer, but he was a scribe of the Pharisees. He was responsible for teaching the Old Testament law in the synagogues there, and so people would be familiar with him. He would be respected, and if you were in that setting, you would, when this lawyer stood up to ask a question, you would have great respect for this person, and you would assume that whatever question he was going to ask or whatever statement he was going to make, that he would both say it correctly or ask a really good question of Jesus. And depending on who you were, you probably also would have heard something about Jesus. You would have heard about this guy who the Pharisees seemed to hate. And you would probably be wondering, do they hate him because he's not teaching something correctly? Or is there something about this rumor that he's a glutton and a drunk? Does he have like some sort of secret lifestyle that the Pharisees are really concerned about? We have a negative view of the Pharisees and of the scribes, but not so much in their day. They would have had respect for them, and yet you would have heard about the things that Jesus had done, the deformed hands that suddenly became restored, the lame man who walked, the blind who saw. And how can this be that they hate him so much, and yet he seems to have done all of these miracles? And so he stands up and he asks a question. It's right there. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And it's clear from this transition in the text that this story is here, and we don't know whether this setting happened immediately after the verses that we studied last week, but it's clear that Luke put it here as an example of what Jesus was saying in the previous text. Look back at verse 21 for just a second. You'll see that, and then we'll go back forward. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And so as you're reading through the book of Luke, these things have been hidden from the wise and from the understanding, and now we have an example of the wise and the understanding, and he stands up and he's going to ask a question. And what happens in this text is a warning to all of us who know how to answer the questions correctly. To all of us who, when asked, would get the quiz right. We get the test right. We know the answers. We know about the cross. We know about Jesus. We know he rose on the third day. We got the answers right. But getting the answers right is not enough. And so the lawyer stands up. And here he is. He is the case study for us of the dangerous peril of knowledge without humility, of having head and no heart. And he gets it right, and that's the amazing thing about the story. You would kind of expect, as often happens among the Pharisees, they say something and Jesus says, you're wrong. Right? You remember they condemn him for healing on the Sabbath, and Jesus is like, you're wrong. Would you get your ox out of the ditch? Would you get your sheep out of the ditch? Of course you would. It's okay to render mercy on the Sabbath day. So they get that answer wrong, but this answer they get right. How do I inherit eternal life? Jesus says back to him, I love this. How do you read it? What do you think? You're an expert? You're studied? You know the scriptures? What do you think it says? And he nails it. He says, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and adds to that strength. And then he also quotes from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. You should love your neighbor as yourself. In Leviticus it says, for I am the Lord. That's what he quotes. And Jesus gets asked a very similar question in Matthew 22 when another guy stands up and says to Jesus, hey, what's the most important command? And Jesus gives the exact same answer as this guy. Now, that should start to scare us because this guy got the answer so right that he answers questions the same way Jesus does. When Jesus was asked the question, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He gets the answer right. And then later in the text, in verse 36, after he tells the parable to the man, to the lawyer, he says, which of these proved to be a neighbor? The lawyer again answers the question correctly and says, well, the one who showed mercy. The reality for us this morning is that getting the answer right is not enough. Having the answer is not enough. The answer matters and the words matter, but true faith does not consist of words alone. And so Jesus is going to drive right to the heart of this. So he gets the answers right, but he's got something really, really wrong here. Luke gives us two clues of that by the power of the Spirit. He tells us two things about what's going on. We're going to see it implicitly in a second, but explicitly in the text, there are two things we know about what's going on wrong with the lawyer. In verse 25, he says that the lawyer stood up to put him to the test. There's a problem here with the motivation of the lawyer. He's not asking honest questions. There's not a genuine interest in the gospel. There's not a genuine interest in Jesus. I was thinking about this week, and there's some people at my office who are far from God and have no really interest in Christ, and if they asked me this question, like, what must I do to inherit eternal life? First, you'd have to pick me up off the floor, and then second, I would be totally encouraged that they would ask a question like that. I mean, you've got some neighbors like that, right? Some people you work with, some people you're hanging out with. Maybe you're some parents on a team your kids are playing sports on. If they said to you, "Hey, what is this thing about eternal life I hear? Like, how do I get that?" Man, great question. But the lawyer is not asking Jesus a question. He's putting him to the test. He's trying to trick him. He's trying to trip him up. He's trying to find something about him that he can go to the Pharisees and say, "This guy is not teaching according to the law." So he's trying to trick him into that. There's no genuine interest there. You see it also later in the text in verse 29. In verse 29, the lawyer says, Luke says to him about him, "But he desiring to justify himself." Whatever Jesus is going to say, and Jesus is going to tell him what it looks like to love his neighbor, this lawyer sees it coming and he wants to justify himself, not only to probably himself, but to all of those who are listening to him. That whatever standard Jesus is going to set forth and what it means to love his neighbor, this man is trying to say to everybody in the room, "Look at me, I got this. I love to whatever standard Jesus is going to lay down, I'm good." And the question that he asks, and Jesus is going to change the question in just a second, but there's this steeped in pride heart that the lawyer has. He's trying to trick Jesus. He's trying to justify himself. And he is standing before the King of Kings. This is the one who spoke the universe into existence. And when confronted with him, when having the opportunity to encounter him, there is no humility. There is no sense of need in this guy's heart. He thinks, "I'm going to justify myself. I'm going to make myself look really good. I'm going to justify myself." It's a scary thing for us. I think about us just taking the Lord's Supper, and I'll come back to that in just a second. Seeking to justify ourselves. And in these moments when we stop and we pause, and it's as silent as it was in here for an extended period of time, and it's just you and your Maker, what happens in those moments? And for the lawyer in that moment, it was seeking to justify himself. There is a core issue here that Jesus is going to start to deal with. So the lawyer asks Jesus, "Who is my neighbor? How am I supposed to know who my neighbor is?" He wants a classification, a categorization of who it is that he's supposed to love. And Jesus turns this question around. You see that down in verse 36. He turns the question around and he says, "Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" This is the goal of the parable. The goal of the parable is to get us from saying, "Who is my neighbor?" to saying, "Are you a neighbor?" This is the goal of the parable. Like virtually all of the parables, they are designed to communicate one primary point. And so if you get to this parable, which we're about to get to in just a second, and you start to try to pull it apart and say, "Well, who's the Levite supposed to represent, and what's the road to Jericho supposed to represent?" You're going to miss the whole point. None of the parables do all of the details of the parable relate to some spiritual truth. Jesus is telling the story to communicate one primary point, and that is to shift, if not in the mind of the lawyer, the mind of everybody else who's listening to this and to us today through the scriptures, that there needs to be an adjustment in the way we think. There needs to be adjustment to the mind, an adjustment to the heart, a reordering of our priorities, a reordering of what matters to us. And Jesus is telling the story to bring that to light to us. And it is a stark story. It's a radical story. And so he turns it from a question about who is my neighbor. I want a category. I want a socioeconomic status. I want a definition. Who am I supposed to love, Jesus? And Jesus turns the question 180 degrees and says, "I'm not so concerned about the category of the people. I'm concerned about the heart of the passerby. I'm concerned about what kind of heart is walking down the road to Jericho." And Jesus would look at us this morning and say, "What kind of heart is sitting in the chair this morning or standing on the stage this morning?" He turns the question around, which one of them proved to be a neighbor. This is hard for us, but this is the aim. This is Jesus' aim this morning. As Seth was doing the Lord's Supper and leading us this morning, I was thinking about the text in 1 Corinthians that we're not to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And the point of this parable is to point out how unworthy we are. The massive gap between God's expectation of what compassion looks like and what our expectation and view of compassion looks like. That's the point. To show us how far apart we are from God's standard. And this command of not taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, what does that mean? Well, it means what we sang. The only way we take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is that when we come to it, we think we're good for it. We think, man, I got this covered. I'm loving God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I'm loving my neighbor as myself. I think I'm good. And that is a dangerous place to be. That is where the lawyer is. And Jesus would say to us this morning, don't be the lawyer. You come to the Lord's Supper, and if you're like me, most of the time I'm sitting there, and in my mind I'm thinking about all of the things wrong with my heart and in my life. And God is like, yes, that's right where I want you. I want you sitting there overwhelmed with your own sinfulness, overwhelmed with your own shame, overwhelmed with your own guilt. Because in the middle of that, I want to blast the cross in there and say, that's what I came for. You're not good enough. You don't love me with heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're not loving your neighbor as yourself. You're failing in all of that. Look to the cross. Get your eyes up off of yourself and turn your eyes to the cross. Embrace the cross. Run to the cross. Humble yourself and get on your knees. And this lawyer is standing before the one who spoke the universe into existence, who tells him you got to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. And he doesn't have any humility. What should have happened is the guy should have gone from standing to on his face. What should have happened should have looked something like in Mark chapter 9, when the man says to Jesus, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Luke chapter 17, when the apostles say, haven't Jesus laying out this impossible standard, and they say, Lord, increase our faith. Look, if you're here this morning and you don't have it all figured out, you are in a great spot. If your life is a wreck, you're in a great spot. If you are deeply aware of your sense of need, you are in a perfect spot. That's where Jesus meets us. Psalms 51, 17 says, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I want us to put our eyes on Isaiah 57. If you'll turn there, if you've got a Bible or if you want to click over to it, I just want you to see this. I want you to put eyes on this. I want us to pause there and think hard about this. Because this is the whole point of the parable. If we don't get this right and I go too quickly to this is what it looks like to have compassion, that'll be useless for us. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says, a couple more pages turn and I'll let you get there. I want you to see it. Verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place and also. Hang out with lawyers. Hang out with the Pharisees, the ones who justify themselves, the ones who get it all right. No. I dwell in a high and holy place and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit. And here's the promise. Grab the promise. To revive the spirit of the lowly. And to revive the heart of the contrite. The path to revival is not a path of justification. It's not a path of sitting down and saying, well, you know, I'm just trying to think about, do I love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength? And Tuesday went pretty well on that. And let me tell you about what I did to sort of help myself love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And loving my neighbor as myself, well, I'm sure I can come up with something. Hold on. Let me think of what I did this week to love my neighbor That's a broken model for revival. The right model is to say, God, I'm so far short of that. Even this morning. I mean, if I rewind and start to rewatch what happened, maybe even from the drive from our house to church, we saw people who we should have had compassion on, and we were cynical or thought nothing of them, maybe worse. And even dealing with one another this morning, how you doing? Good. How you doing? Good. Great. Just right on. But God moves to revive the heart of the lowly, to revive the heart of the broken, to revive the one who is contrite, the one who comes to the command and says, that's not me. I'm not doing that. I'm not living that way. I fall short of that standard. I'm short of what you've required. I need the cross. I need Jesus. I need somebody to come and intervene. I need the Spirit's help. Lord, increase my faith. Lord, help my unbelief. I need help in this because I am way short of the standard that you have lifted up. I have no shot of living that up. And the promise of the Scripture is that the one who dwells in high and lifted up places, the one who inhabits eternity, he hears and sees that brokenness and he's on it. I'm near to that person. I'm with that person. I dwell with that person. Imagine those words. I dwell also. I dwell with him. Not a quick visit. Not, hey, put a little medication on it. Off you go. Get on your way. The God of the heavens says, I dwell with the person who is lowly and contrite. So I hit it hard there, and I stop there, and we pause there, and we think about this question. Are we people who have a heart of compassion like Jesus commands us to? Are we a people who love our neighbor as ourselves? He changes the command, actually, in John and makes it more intense and says, love your neighbor as I have loved you. As if loving our neighbor as ourselves wasn't hard enough. And the question is, am I a neighbor who has this kind of compassion? And if the answer to that question is, yes, I am that guy, then you should stop listening right now, because all that's going to happen in the rest of what I'm going to say is going to heap judgment on your head. But if you're a person who says, no, I don't do that, I don't have that kind of heart of compassion, okay, now we can move to application. It's not as though having a lowly, contrite spirit negates the commands of God. Far be it from us that we look at the commands of God and say, well, I fall short of that, so I'm done. I'm not going to do anything. That's not the gospel either. The gospel is I get broken, I get contrite, I get lowly, I say, I need Jesus, I need help. Spirit, come work in my life. What do you want me to do? And so he tells the story for us as a model of what loving our neighbor as ourselves or loving our neighbor as God loves us, what does it look like? In verse 30, let's go through the story and make application for it. There's this man, and he's going down this road. He's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is an incredibly familiar road to all of them. In the book of Joshua, it's referred to as the road of blood. They would have known it well. For generations, it had been a place where robbers attacked people who were walking through. There was murder, there was robbery, thus it was called the Road of Blood. And this man is going down, and he predictably gets robbed and beaten, and he's left half dead. And he's dying there on the side of the road. Notice it says that he was stripped and beaten. He's naked, beaten, he's lying there, and he's half dead. Now, verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Verse 32, so likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now there's two characters in the story other than the Samaritan. There's the priest and the Levite. Both were of the tribe of Levi. A Levite was not from a direct descendant of Aaron, so he couldn't be a priest. He was like an aide to the priest. So what you have in the story is sort of like the top and bottom of the ladder of those who were performing the religious duties inside the synagogues and inside the temple. So they would have seen, okay, we got the top and the bottom. There's all the priestly duties handled, the worship duties handled by these two guys. And the text implies from the way that Jesus says it, not that they rolled down the road and the guy was laying off on the side over there And they're like, yeah, he's probably dead anyway, so I'm just going to keep going. No, both guys are walking, and the implication from the story is if they didn't stop what they were doing and change direction, they would have literally stepped on him. So they're walking down the road, the guy's laying there, and they turn around and they go to the complete opposite side of the road. That's the picture that Jesus is trying to paint. Now, here comes the third character in the story. Next verse 33, but a Samaritan. Now, there's no way I can do justice to this because we just don't get sort of the Jew-Samaritan thing. But they hated each other with a passion. They hated each other. And there's no good analogy for us, but if maybe this is close, if Jesus were telling the story in our midst and he said there was a Taliban leader walking down the road and he's helped a U.S. soldier, maybe you kind of get a sense of that a little bit. They hated each other. No way would this happen. This is not only improbable, it is unrealistic. Again, to the heart issue of no way would anybody ever do this. This is an unrealistic picture of compassion and love. It is intended to cause us to say, no way would I ever do that. No way am I that compassionate. No way am I that caring. And so he starts to show this. And then he says, after this Samaritan goes, look at what the Samaritan does. As he journeyed, he came to where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion. Now, I want you to see, skip to the end, and then I'll come back and go through each of the things that the Samaritan did. Jesus is going to give us a command this morning. He's going to say, you go and do likewise. You go and do likewise. That command is for me this morning, and it's for you this morning. Go and do likewise. Jesus was painting a picture of what godly compassion looks like. It's not just a story, it's application for us. Go and do likewise. Okay, four things, four applications. They're there in your outline if you like to take notes. If you're not a notes person, that's fine. Hopefully I say them in a way that you can remember them. God's Spirit works in you to start to do them in addition to remembering them. Hopefully he does that in me. Four things, four actions that Jesus says to go and do likewise, that we could be like the Samaritan. Number one is that we look with compassion. We look with compassion. The Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he didn't conjure it up, he didn't have to think about it for a while, he just saw him, and he had compassion. Man, are we cynical or what? Here's where I start. I'm just going to be really honest about where I would start in the story. What is that man doing on that road? Doesn't he know people get robbed and killed on that road? Like, why didn't he go the long way around? That'll teach him. He's lucky to be alive. I hope his kids are watching him. I hope his kids know better than to walk down the road of death and blood. He kind of got what he deserved. He's lucky he's not dead. Maybe somebody will help him. Somebody go tell his family. We're so cynical, aren't we? Why doesn't that person just get a job? Why doesn't he just humble himself and reconcile with his wife? Why can't she just say she's sorry? Why don't they just make a budget? See, our response most of the time is not compassion. It's cynicism. And for God to do in us a work that causes us to love our neighbor as he has loved us, as he has loved us, where does God start in those kind of phrases? Why don't they? Man, that list in my side is like so long you can't even get through it. He starts with compassion. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It doesn't mean that the man just felt sorry for the guy. He had affection for the guy. So how are we doing on that? Do we look with compassion? Jesus says, go and do likewise. We need him to change our eyes, amen, to see with eyes of compassion as Jesus saw. We could make an analogy here to the gospel. Not only are people hurting physically, but they're hurting spiritually. And as much as Jesus saw the crowd as sick and having diseases and having problems that he could fix and heal, he also saw the spiritual problem, and the same should be true with us, that we should look at people with eyes of compassion to share the gospel with them and tell them the truth that could change their heart and change their life. We need to see those people as made in the image of our Creator. We need to start with looking with people with compassion. Second thing is we need to get messy. We need to get messy. Look with compassion. Number two, get messy. Verse 34, he went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The kind of compassion that Jesus is commanding us to go and do likewise is not compassion from a distance. It's compassion up close and personal. It's the kind of compassion that stops on the road and pulls off maybe some sort of robe or tunic or pulls something out of the bag that's yours, your clothes, your towel, your rag, something, and you start wrapping the wounds of the man. He's half dead. He's lying there. How much blood is there coming out of this man? It doesn't say, but there's some. He takes some of this oil and some of this wine, and he starts to treat the wounds. He becomes a doctor or a nurse to this man, and starts to take care of him. And, I mean, it's a pretty close to a certified germaphobe. Like, hang with me on this for just a second. In verse 34, I'm cool with giving somebody my animal. Honestly, like, if you want to ride the donkey or whatever it is that I've got the rest of the way into town, I'm fine with that. But where I get a little squeamish is the first part when it says, he set him. And I'm thinking, like, what does that look like? Getting down on the ground and picking up this man with all of the stuff on him and getting his stuff on my clothes and rubbing his blood on my face. And Jesus says, get messy. Go and do likewise. Don't be so afraid of touching and getting in the middle of it and getting your hands dirty and loving with compassion that looks like getting messy. It's not compassion from a distance. It's compassion up close. And if you're not freaked out enough by getting messy and getting on the ground and picking this guy up, look at what he does. I love at the beginning of 35, it says he takes him to this inn and he takes care of him. And how long does he take care of him? The next words out of Jesus' mouth are, and the next day. He stayed with the guy all night. All night. He stayed with him. Presumably he gave him water, gave him something to eat, took care of his wounds. This is really messy. This is really uncomfortable, the standard that Jesus raises. I mean, can we be honest about this? And maybe I'm the only one and none of you can relate to these examples I keep giving, but there's a lot of parents in the room. My kids get sick at night, and I'm okay with taking care of them and cleaning up the stuff after them for a while, but the next day, I'm done. Like, get up, take care of yourself. The toilet's over there. You know, wipe your nose. That's good. We took care of you for a day. This guy, stranger, the next day, he's still with the guy. Does anybody else besides me think I'm not that compassionate? I'm thinking that. I'm not that compassionate. All right. Third thing, he gives generously. He gives generously. Verse 35, next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, says, take care of him. Whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, 2 denarii was like 2 days worth of wages, and historians disagree a little bit. This is somewhere between 30 days and 60 days worth of staying in an inn. So he basically says to the innkeeper, I'll pay between a month and 2 months of worth of this guy staying in the inn. And innkeepers are not like, if you're thinking like La Quinta or Holiday Inn or the Westin or something, that's not what we're talking about here. Master of the House, Les Mis, anybody with me? That's what we're talking about, okay? The guy is a thief. Kindly, maybe you could say he just overcharges everybody who stays in the inn. He's constantly looking for ways to get something else out of a traveler. Nobody would stay at an inn unless they absolutely had to. You stayed with family, with friends, with cousins, with somebody you knew from something else. You didn't go stay in the inn because it was rough and tough. But there's nowhere else for this guy to go. So he's willing to get messy, get into the rough spot. And then he says to the guy who's constantly looking to overcharge, here's 2 months. And not only 2 months, but here's my checkbook. You know what? Whatever you need to do to take care of him, I got it. How often in our lives are we willing to give generously to the point where we just say, whatever it takes, I will pay. Whatever it takes. Seems to me that there's a warning in this to the rich. This is in terms of dollars for us. If your sort of median income in the U.S., it's right at $50,000 a year as median income. It's like $200. It's what the guy paid, $200, put it down, then gave him a blank check. And sometimes we want to fulfill the command to love our neighbor by writing a check. Let me stand over here and let me write a check, and I'll feel better about myself, and I'll minister compassion. And I'm sure somebody's on staff full-time somewhere that's going to take this money and render aid. I wrote the check, and I'm good. Listen, this list is not multiple choice. It's not choose your own adventure. It's not, hey, I'm good with writing checks, but the messy stuff I'm not good with. I'm not good with the eyes of compassion. I'm sort of a check writer. It's not multiple choice. It's all of the above. You got to do all of it. Fourth thing. He says, live in love. I love that Jesus does this in the story. At the end of verse 35, he says, I will repay you when I come back. Now, I mean this probably differently than you're thinking when you write down live and love. You see the man and he says, I'm going to come back. That's really good, right? I mean, that's really good. The man says, I'm going to come back and take care of this guy. That's really good. But maybe the cynic in here, as I might tend to find myself occasionally, I love what Jesus does with the story. It's so wise. Because a cynic might say, what is this man doing? He's got a responsibility to fulfill. His employer paid him to take a package from Jerusalem to Jericho, and now instead of doing his job, instead of doing what he is supposed to do and honoring his master, this guy's off in some inn taking care of somebody else. He's completely lost responsibility in his life. So Jay, if you're telling me I got to love like this, that ain't going to happen because it violates all these other scriptural commands where I've got to be an honest and diligent worker. And the enemy loves to set up those kind of false dichotomies. He loves to do it. Think about the orphan crisis in the world, 140 million orphans in the world. We come to that, come to think about that, and we say, our response is, well, I mean, I got a wife and family I got to take care of. I got a job. I can't just up and move to Africa and go work in an orphanage and take care of kids. I mean, that's not realistic. Jesus wouldn't want me to do that. It's a false dichotomy. This man, whatever he had to do, he goes and does and comes back. He loves and he lives. It's not opposite in his mind. Whatever it was he had to go do, he goes and does, and then he comes back. And Jesus tells it as a part of the story. And so pressing into maybe the orphan example, maybe for you it's keep the job and adopt the orphan into the family. But the enemy, I think, wants to play into our minds this idea that these are opposite ends of the spectrum, that somehow we choose love or diligence. But it is not that way. We don't choose compassion or responsibility. We don't choose kindness or employment. We choose to love and live. And so Jesus gives us in the story those four things. Look with compassion, get messy, give generously, love and live. The application for us, I think, is that as long as we start first with the broken heart, as long as we get lowly, as long as we bow the head and bow the knee before the throne and say, God, I'm not worthy. I'm guilty. I need you to come and cover my shame, to cover my guilt, to cover my sin. Then he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of that sin and to cleanse us from all of the unrighteousness. And then we are free to hear Him say, go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning for Your word and for Your truth. I pray that by Your Spirit You would come and work in us to bring us to our knees, to make our spirits lowly and contrite, to grab onto the promise that this is the kind of heart that You revive. This is the kind of life that You revive, a spirit that You revive. God, we grasp and hold fast to that promise, and it is ours because of Jesus Christ dying on a cross, paying for my sin, and living a life of righteousness that I could not live. Father, I pray that not only would we get lowly, but then we would turn, and turning our eyes to Jesus, it would well up in us a response of obedience. That we would hear Your words, go and do likewise, and we would get up. And we would look with eyes of compassion. That we would get messy. That we would give generously. And that we would go in love. Make it true of us, O God. Amen.